verses, let me just say one or two things by introduction. A proverb in Hebrew is a masel. A masel, that's the singular. And we'll come back to what that means. It actually literally means a comparison, but I'll explain that to you. And the title of the book in Hebrew is, now you can see the word Solomon here, Sholoma. Obviously the word Solomon is the word Shalom, Sholoma. So you've got the Mishli Sholoma, the Proverbs of Solomon. That's the name in the Hebrew Bible. Outward, Proverbs, comes from the Latin Liber, book of Proverbium. Proverbs is where we get our title Proverbs from. And Proverbs is actually a collection of seven books, and we'll be seeing that this morning. Our one book is actually a collection of seven, much like the book of Psalms is a collection of five. The book of Proverbs, a collection of seven. In its present form, probably in the reign of Hezekiah, it came together, 7th century. So although Solomon wrote many, it wasn't finally assembled until several hundred years after Solomon had died. David is the leader in Psalms, obviously. He's the great psalmist of Israel. But Solomon, his son, is the leader in Proverbs. And it says in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, which is quite astonishing. Sometime sit down and try and write a proverb. You kind of think, well, a proverb is nothing, you know, stitch in time saves nine. Well, try and write one, you know, and then try and write 100, and then try and write 1,000. 3,000 proverbs attributed to Solomon. Perhaps he might not have written them all. He might have collected them. Either way, he had a great fascination with this kind of genre, and it's very important, as we shall see. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 1, you get the title, The Proverbs of Solomon, the Son of David, the King of Israel. And often the books of the Old Testament are called by the first few words. And so this is called the Proverbs of Solomon, because that's how the book begins. Now, they weren't all written by Solomon, as we shall see. But he, being the great kind of father of wisdom in Israel, his title is given to the whole of the seven books. And then verse 2 to verse 6 will give you the purpose why this was written. And it's not just an anthology, as you might go to a bookstore and you'll look for a kind of anthology of quotations. And they'll pull in quotations, you know, from Shakespeare, from Milton, from Winston Churchill, whatever. Pull them all in. This is not an anthology. You'll see, this is like a course in wisdom. Verse 2, why is this written? To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, in righteousness, in justice, and in equity. Would to God that you could go to university and take a course in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. But we don't value those things, but they did in Israel. This was the principle, this was the foundation on which all other learning rested. And so we will come to the motto, which is a wonderful motto, which, of course, is the verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. And for Israel, wisdom began here with the fear of the Lord. And I've said before that the word philosophy, you remember, is made up of two words. You remember what they were? Philos, which is to love, philos, and Sophia, which is wisdom. And so philosophy is the love of wisdom. And with the ancients, That is what they sought. So you go to Socrates, you go to Plato, you go to Aristotle. They weren't primarily concerned with metaphysical speculation. They were concerned with how to live well. And this was the great goal of the ancients. In other words, wisdom is how to live well. It's how to live with understanding, with justice, with fairness in society, with wholesomeness in family and civic life. And that's what we've lost. And so this book is a very crucial book for us in our culture, as we'll see in just a moment. Let me just say a couple of things about wisdom literature in Israel before we go on. There were basically three, technically there are three wisdom books in the Old Testament. We often say there are five, but technically there are three, which is Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. They're the three wisdom books in the Old Testament. And Job answers the question, why? Okay, why? That's the book of Job, suffering. Why suffering? Proverbs will answer the question, how? How should we live? How should you handle marriage? How should you handle money? You know, how should you handle time? So that will answer the question, how? And then Ecclesiastes will answer the question, what? In other words, what's the purpose of life? Not the specific question of Job, why is all this happening, but what is the purpose of it all? Is there anything new under the sun? Is everything just cyclical? Where is history going? That it will answer the question, what? And so there are three wisdom books, but often we will speak of five because we'll include the other poetical books. And so if you go to the slightly broader definition, you'll come to Job, okay, which is how to suffer. Psalms, we'll add in Psalms, which of course is not wisdom, it's more poetry, it's more song. But that will answer the question, how to worship. Okay, so Job, how to suffer. Psalms, how to worship. Ecclesiastes, how to think, what's it all about. Okay. Proverbs, how to act, how to behave. Then Song of Solomon, how to love. That's right. So the five books, Job, how to suffer, Psalms, how to worship, Ecclesiastes, how to think, what's it all about, Proverbs, how to act, how to behave, and Song of Solomon, how to love, how to love. And those books, they contain wisdom for living, wisdom for living. And they represent three streams of Old Testament material. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 18:18 in your Bible, you'll see that often there are like three rivers flowing in the scripture. And if you were here when we did our Old Testament introduction, you'd have seen this before. But it's like there are three great rivers running throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and they're referred to here in Jeremiah 18. They're also referred to in Ezekiel 7:26 and in Micah 3:11. Ezekiel 7:26 and Micah 3:11. Jeremiah 18:18, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest. And so we have the stream of the Torah, the law, nor counsel or wisdom to the sage or the wise man. So we've got the stream of law, and that's the deposit of the priest. We've got the stream of counsel, and that's the deposit of the sages and the king's counselors, nor the revelation, the divine word to the prophets. And so you have these three streams flowing, the stream of law and history, that's the province of the priests who would teach it. You've got the stream of wisdom, and I've put the five books there. The province of the sages, the wise men, the king's counselors. And so we have the stream of counsel. And then we've got prophecy, the seers in Israel, the stream of revelation. And so you've got teaching, you've got wisdom, and you've got revelation, these three streams flowing. And of course, one is out of the priest, one is out of the prophet, and one is out of the king. The king was famous for having counselors around him, a la Solomon gleaning his proverbs. And Jesus, of course, is going to be prophets, he's going to be priest, he's going to be king, because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he will sum up these three rivers that flow down through the Old Testament. And we still use those three today. And so often when you're wanting to make a decision, you'll say, what does the Bible teach about this? Correct? And then you'll say, well, is there any word from the Lord? Has God been speaking to me prophetically? And then perhaps you'll go to somebody of maturity and you'll get the middle stream of counsel, of wisdom. And we often use those three streams in discerning the mind of the Lord, and they run through the Old Testament. And so far, we've been here as we've been going from Genesis, and we've touched into this stream, 17 books of law and history. Now we're in the middle, the five books of wisdom and poetry, and we've yet to get to the 17 of prophecy. And so we've covered stream one, and now we've moved into the second stream with Psalms, Job, and now we're into Proverbs. Having talked about wisdom in Israel, it's also important to realize there is wisdom outside of Israel. And I'll explain what I mean. And you will find this when you travel around the world. In fact, if you go somewhere, you just went to Venezuela, if you go somewhere in an ancient culture, one of the very interesting things to do is ask them if they have any proverbs. We don't think of doing that, but it's a very interesting thing to ask, because you get the values of the culture, you know, what is traditionally passed on, being shared with you. And of course, somebody doesn't say, I'll go and look up a proverb. You see, with a proverb, you either know it or you don't know it. It's something that's memorized. And that will reveal to you the values in the culture. And in many places, the first proverb they will be able to quote is something to do with being kind to the poor, which is also true of the book of Proverbs, as we'll see, but that's not true in our society. Okay, can you think of a proverb to do with generosity to the poor? I mean, a stitch in time saves nine. Those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones.
Apple a day keeps the doctor away.
That's right. So outside of Israel, there is also wisdom, and the Old Testament recognizes this, and it respects it. And so I've got some verses here, and they will be in your notes eventually, so don't try and scribble them all down. But you'll see the verses referring to the wisdom in Egypt, and then verses referring to wisdom in Edom and Arabia, verses referring to wisdom in Babylon. And you remember, where do the wise men come from to visit Job? They come from the east. Where do the wise men come from to ask, where is he born king of the Jews? They come from the east. There was a great wisdom tradition in the east, and the wisdom of Phoenicia is mentioned in Ezekiel and Zechariah. And so you can see that the Old Testament recognizes that people can look at life, they can look at life and they can make observations, and they can make wise statements. However, it does not recognize special revelation outside Israel. Special revelation is when God would reveal something about himself or about his way of salvation. And so you don't find the respect in the Old Testament for pagan priests and prophets that you do for wise men. And so the scriptures will be very damning concerning prophets and priests in these nations, because special revelation, the nature of God and his salvation, is deposited in Israel. However, there is a deposit, because we're in the image of God, of wisdom in the nations. Having said that, it's also important to recognize that wisdom in and of itself is not enough. Because the tragedy is that we often know what's the wise thing to do, but we don't do it. That's the problem. And so even Solomon, who will advocate in the book of Proverbs faithfulness in marriage, he will have how many wives? 700 wives and 300, that's right. And so here's a man, he advocates faithfulness in marriage, and he has 1,000 sexual partners himself. And he ends up, this is the wisest man in Israel, he ends up, and you can read this in 1 Kings, worshipping pagan gods. Even the Ashtoreth Solomon adopts as an object of worship. So we see, you see, that wisdom in and of itself is not enough. We need grace. We need regeneration. We need something from outside of ourselves. So there is wisdom outside of Israel. And as I say, it's very interesting. If you go to another culture, ask them what their proverbs are, and you'll find there's wisdom there. The Bible recognizes that, but not special revelation. And so you don't go to Venezuela and say, tell me about your gods, because I think I could learn something. No, not special revelation. But yes, tell me about your cultural wisdom. That will be recognized in the scriptures. And so that's wisdom outside of Israel. Now, before we go and look, as it were, through the book, and I'll show you those seven books, the collections in Proverbs, let me just give you the definition and the nature of a proverb. As I've said, they're found in every culture. They're short, pithy sayings, so they're easily remembered and make wise observations about everyday life. And I will, we can photocopy these notes after class if you need them. Found in every culture. Secondly, in Israel, they also applied the principle of the law and the covenants to everyday life and concrete situations. So there's lots in Proverbs about loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? You remember it says in Proverbs that he who wakes his neighbor, you know, with loud praises and songs, it will be counted as a curse. Well, that's simply loving your neighbor as yourself. And so it's going to take this basic material about loving your neighbor and apply it to very concrete situations, not being a glutton, not being lazy, etc., bringing up your children. Thirdly, a massal is a comparison. That's what the word means. And you'll find this again and again in the Proverbs. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. And I've never seen that. I've seen rings of gold in lots of other snouts, but not in a swine's snout. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. The problem is that a beautiful woman may also now have a ring of gold in her snout. But there is the comparison, and that's what massal means. They're self-authenticating in the sense of, you don't have to say, I wonder if that's true or not. And so it will say, a foolish son brings grief to his father. Obviously, we all know that's true. And so when you read a proverb, you don't need to be told, is this true or not? It has that ring of self-authentication about it. Number five, they're sometimes borrowed from other cultures. Even some of the proverbs in the Bible are borrowed from other cultures, because wise men, much like we have lecturers today who will travel internationally, so you can go to UNO and there might be a lecturer from France speaking on a subject. Wise men would travel internationally and they would share their wisdom. And so you have here, I've mentioned one which is very famous, the teaching of Tahotep. a very famous Egyptian book of wisdom, and you'll find some proverbs there that also are in our proverbs. And so there was a mutual sharing among the wisdom of the ancient world. Number six, they're all over the Old Testament. They're not just in the book of Proverbs. You'll find them scattered all over the Old Testament. And I just picked out one in 1 Kings 20:11, which I really like. It says, "Let not him who girds on his armor boasts like him who takes it off." And so when somebody says to you, you know, they're doing their some adult education class and they're going off to their test and they say, "Oh, I'm going to ace that test." You say, "Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off," okay? When you've finished what you were going out to do, then you can boast, not before you do it. And so they appear all over the Old Testament. The term "massel" also includes, I've given some examples here from Ezekiel, it includes allegory, it will include some sermons, and we'll find that in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, they're not really Proverbs at all. We've got almost a mini-sermons, and we'll look at that in a moment. But they're called massels, wisecracks, and even theology is sometimes described as a proverb, because it contains truth about God. Number seven, the term eventually came to be more narrowly defined as a short, pithy, wise maxim or observation. We might call them one-liners today. This is our most familiar understanding of a proverb. "He that spares the rod spoils the child." It's kind of a one-liner. So that's the narrower definition. But the interesting thing is that when our Lord would teach parables, they would say, "This is a massel." What does massel mean? A comparison. What is a parable? It's a comparison. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed seed in the field." Or, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," here's the comparison, "a man who casts a net in the sea." And so you get these comparisons, and many will say that the parables of Jesus are the massel of the Old Testament, come to its kind of ultimate perfection in the parables of Jesus. You needn't turn to it, but one great example of the massel in the New Testament, I'll ask you where this comes from. "From the same mouth come forth both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" That's a massel, you see. A fountain, okay, does it send out at 10 o'clock fresh water and at 10:15 polluted water? You see, that's a comparison. Or verse 12, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." It's a comparison again. In fact, we'll see in a moment that I always laugh when our Lord says, you know, "You shall know them by your fruits." You know, that in Cyprus, we had in our garden trees that grew both oranges and lemons. You can get a tree that will grow both oranges and lemons. But it's a hybrid. It's unnatural, okay? So when he says, "Can a fig tree produce olives?" It can't, but a lemon tree can produce oranges. But I would add that the oranges are a bit bitter and the lemons are a bit sweet. Okay, so, but you can do it. But it's unnatural. It's unnatural. But of course, that was where? Where was I reading from? James. And James is using Proverbs. It's the New Testament use of the Proverbs. Two final things before we look through the book. There's more stress on saying and hearing than there is on reading. In other words, you don't sit down in a class and somebody says, "Now today I'm going to teach you five Proverbs." Where do you learn Proverbs?
mother's
name. At your mother's knee, exactly. And so you see, we'll look today, in a moment, and we'll see hundreds and hundreds of Proverbs in this book. You see, it's not something, and I do recommend we read the book of Proverbs every day, but you see, they're not quite to be used like that. They're to be used in concrete situations. So when somebody goes off to say, oh, you know, this interview for my new job, it's just, I'm going to get this job, you say, now let not him who girds his armor on boast like him who takes it off. You see, and we share wisdom. That's how it should be, that's how it should spread through society. And it does in many cultures. Now, having said that, the Proverbs, in Proverbs there's more stress on saying and hearing than on reading. Lastly, there's an absence of Proverbs in our society. Probably if we sat down for 5 minutes, we could come up with perhaps 10 or 15 Proverbs, and it will probably stop right there. Now this morning, you're going to, I'm just trying to think, you're going to look at over 500 Proverbs this morning, in just the book of Proverbs. Over Solomon himself writes over 3,000. Probably together we could come up with about 15. There's a great absence of Proverbs in our society because we devalue tradition. You see, what are Proverbs? It's traditional wisdom. And we're not sure we believe in tradition and traditional wisdom anymore. And we're no longer confident about what our shared values are. We're no longer confident. And so we have abandoned Proverbs because we're not sure what our values are in society. And you see, there's something very important here. When Proverbs abound in society, children, and as we're morally formed, you see, they form us morally because all the time they're giving us sound wisdom and instruction and perspective on life. But if people aren't formed morally, you know what the result is? Well, yes, immorality, of course. But more subjectively, if you're not morally formed, you have identity problems. And isn't it interesting that in this society, everyone is struggling with identity problems? Who am I? Do you see what I mean? You know, what? You know, can I reinvent myself? Can I, you know, fully activate all, you know, and there's all these questions about identity. That is because we're not morally formed. And that's why we have people going to abortion clinics this morning, you see. If we had a tradition of wisdom, that would never happen. It would never be countenanced. And so we have here something that we crucially need to reactivate in our society to morally form people and create a wisdom consensus. A wisdom consensus. And it's tragic now that if you go to a philosophy department, okay, phileo, love, sophia, wisdom, the love, that should be the love of wisdom. You should go to the philosophy department to find out how to live well. If you go to a philosophy department, you'll find out everything other than how to live well. And in fact, philosophers, they're almost... they're almost in disrespect. They've given up the pursuit of truth. In fact, in most philosophy departments, they'll say, well, postmodernism, of course, there's only truths, plural. There's no truth. It's just what is true for you, what is true for you, what is true for me. There's truths, but there's no truth. They've abandoned it. And so you can see, you go back to the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Philosophy grows out of that. Even outside of Israel, you know, with Aristotle, Socrates, and whatever, their great passion was to live well. And now we come through to philosophy today, where it's just metaphysical abstractions and even the abandonment of morals and any attempt to live well. And so you can see we've abandoned this great legacy that was in Israel and even in the ancient cultures under the great general grace of God that existed. So we'll look at the seven kind of compilations that make up the book of Proverbs. And the first, which you'll see on your outline, is kind of 14 lessons in parental wisdom that will cover the first 9 chapters. I say 14 lessons. It might be 13. It might be 18. I've broken them up with where the word my son or my sons appear, which actually appears 14 times. And so I'll show you these. And beginning in Proverbs 1 and verse 8, we begin the first of these 14 lessons that will take us through the first 9 chapters. So verse 8 of chapter 1, hear my son your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Then if you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. And then this lesson will go on for the whole chapter. So this is very different to a one-liner. He that spares the rod spoils the child. This is a lesson lasting a chapter, but it's still called a proverb. On to chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. 3, verse 11, my son, and we go into another lesson that extends for some verses. We go to 3 and verse 21, and all these are in your outline, so you can mark your Bible at a later time. Verse 3 and verse 21, my son, do not let them depart from your sight. And again, we go into another lesson that lasts for half a chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you might gain understanding. That's number 6. Chapter 4 and verse 10, hear my son. Chapter 4 and verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my saying. Don't let them depart from your sight, keep them in the midst of your heart, for their life to those that find them, and health to their whole body. So it goes on. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we find the 9th reference, or the 9th lesson begins. My son, give attention. And so we go to a lesson that lasts for a whole chapter. A whole chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 1, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given him a pledge for a stranger, so on and so forth. And the lesson proceeds for 19 verses. And then 6:20, perhaps I'll read this one as it's a very good example of these lessons. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them on your hearts. Tie them round your neck. And the model is, of course, and I do this myself. If I want to remember something, I write it on my hand. I know you shouldn't do that. It's a filthy habit. But I do. I do. I write it on. And that's the model here, you see. You bind it on your, and to remember to pray for something, I got a leather thong and I tied it on my wrist and I kept it there for about 4 months to remind me to pray. You see, you bind it, it reminds you. I tie knots in my handkerchief. If somebody says to me, oh, will you pray for me? You know, I'm going to have an interview on Monday morning. You've got to say yes. You can't say, no, I won't pray for you. You've got to say, but I hate it. I can't just say yes. How am I going to remember? I tie knots in my hankies and whatever to try and remember these things. Well, that's what it's saying, you see. And so this isn't something you read in the morning and then you say, I've had my Bible reading for the day. You see, you carry it with you into the day. That's the point of these. And then we can move on to chapter 7, verse 1, which begins the 12th lesson. Chapter 7, verse 24, begins the 13th lesson. And then chapter 8 and verse 32, now therefore, my son, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my way. And so that will take us to the end of chapter 9. And so we have 14, we call them proverbs, but they're really lessons, 14 lessons, particularly covering subjects like sexual purity, not giving way to sexual temptation. Other issues will be covered in these chapters. And so that's the first section, and they're all listed on your outline. Now, chapter 10 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon begin. And this is probably the first collection of the Proverbs of Solomon, and this will run for 12 chapters, from 10:1 through to 22:16. That's on your outline. And you will have not 14 lessons, you will have 375 Proverbs in the next 12 chapters. 375. And it's interesting, and I don't want to make too much of this, but again, it's interesting how few we can quote. But you see, they were to be quoted. They were to be quoted. That's why it says bind them on your hand, so you can carry them with you into the day. And so now, rather than 14 lessons, we've had 14 lessons in 9 chapters, we're going to have 375 in the next 12. And they're going to be mainly made up of one verse Proverbs. And in your outline, one has just been picked out. If you go to section 2, the Proverbs of Solomon, just picked out one from each chapter. So 10:9, in the multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. Isn't that true? You just think about that. If you sit down and talk for 6 hours, probably some sort of gossip will creep in or whatever. In a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. 11:3. This is just on your outline. He that is wise wins souls. 12:3. The root of the righteous shall never be moved, or the foundation of the righteous. 13:24 on your outline. He that spares the rod spoils the child. And so in section 2, just one proverb has been picked out from each chapter to give you the feel of it. Running down to chapter 22, verse 6, where we've put, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart from it, which is one we have memorized usually. And now we move, if you turn in your Bible, so you can see it in the text, to 22:17 in your Bible. And now you'll find another section begins, and this is the third section on your outline, which is called the Words of the Wise. And these were proverbs gathered probably from within Israel and outside of Israel that are the words of the wise. And if you look in 22:17, it will say, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And we have a little introduction to that. And in verse 20, probably the best translation is, have I not written you 30 sayings? Is the better translation of the Hebrew. It might say excellent things in your translation, but it's best translated, have I not written you 30 sayings? And now we'll find 30 proverbs. 30 proverbs assembled. Some of them will be one verse. Some of them will be 7 verses. And so again, we have another genre of proverb coming in here, and there are 30. The first one begins in verse 22 of chapter 22. Do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and will take the life of those who rob them. Second of the 30 is in verse 24 and 25. The third of the 30 in verse 26 and 27. The fourth of the 30 in verse 28. The fifth in verse 29, and so it goes on. Some of them one verse, some of them two verses, some of them 5, some of them 7, but all of them are in your outline there, the third section on your outline, and so I have them marked in my Bible. If you would look in my Bible, I have the 30 marked out, and you can do that so that you know where they are. But then if you move over to the end of the 30, chapter 24 and 22, concludes the 30 words of the wise. 30 words of the wise. And then he throws in a few more. So 24, 23, these also are the sayings of the wise, and we get about 4 more thrown in for good measure. bringing us to the end of chapter 24. And so it's interesting here, we begin the book with proverbs that are almost lessons that last nearly a chapter, some of them. We then move to 375 very short proverbs. Then we move into the words of the wise. Some of them are one verse, but some of them extend to seven verses. So we get a wide variety here. And in fact, if you back up a little bit to the end of chapter 23, beginning in verse 23-29, you have the longest of the words of the wise. And it's all about the experience of being drunk. And this is where it says, it's very interesting, verse 34. When, 33, your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. Isn't that descriptive? If you were ever inebriated before you were born again, you know, it's a little bit, the top of a mast goes like this, and you're tied to the top of a mast. It's a very interesting description of the dangers of intoxication. And so these are the words of the wise. Then we move into another section, chapter 25. These also, verse 1, are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, transcribed, or possibly assembled. And now, in the next five chapters, we have another 137 proverbs, usually only one verse long. And so now we have tossed in, we're back to the kind of one-liners, or the two-liners, sometimes three-liners, but they're basically one-verse proverbs, and we have another 137, chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, the second section, or second collection, of Solomon's proverbs. Now if you go to chapter 30, we have the fifth book in the book of Proverbs, or the fifth collection, which again is entirely different. So we're seeing that Proverbs have a wide variety of style, and now we'll enter a style that is completely different again. And these are the words of Agur. Agur is not Jewish. Okay, so we've got some wisdom coming from outside the Jewish tradition, and it's very interesting. The first six verses, and you'll see this in the fifth section in your outline, the first six verses, he speaks about the importance of knowing God and the importance of wisdom. And then before he launches into his proverbs, he prays. And you remember he prays for two things, verse 7 of chapter 30. You remember what they are? The two things he prays for. He says, keep me from deception and lies. That's a good prayer. And then keep me, give me neither poverty nor riches. It's interesting. He says, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be in want and steal. And again, it's interesting. If you go back to the wisdom of the ancients, both in Israel and outside of Israel, for instance, if you go to the classical period of wisdom in Greece, earlier in the Iliad and the Odyssey and so on, it was not good to be rich. Mm-hmm. I mean, they actually thought you didn't want to be rich for the very reason it said here. In other words, he's praying he won't become rich. Can you imagine anybody in our society praying? Now this is serious, because you see, they didn't see having riches as the good life. They didn't see it as that. Now poverty wasn't the good life either. But purposely, and you'll see a great tradition of this in the wisdom of the ancients, they positively felt it was unwise to get rich. To have enough, yes, that was wisdom. You don't want to be poor. To get rich, that was not wisdom. And so that's why there's so much about being generous to the poor. Because to get rich, that was not the good life. But who believes that in our society? You see, we've completely abandoned that. And then he goes into his seven proverbs. And so it goes on, and the breakdown is again in your outline, section 5, the words of Agur. But why this is interesting is he goes into this pattern, and you'll see it, for instance, in verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Then he lists them, Sheol, the barren womb, earth, that is never satisfied with water, and fire, that never says enough. Then verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four of which I do not understand. And they're all seven are in a fourfold pattern. An eagle, a serpent, a ship, and a man with a maid. Verse 21, under the sun, three things, the earth quakes. And under four, it cannot bear up. And so you have this interesting saying. It's a little bit, I often puzzled, what does this mean? You know, the three and then the four. It simply means the list is specific, but it's not exhaustive. That's what it means. And obviously we know that that's true when he will say in verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. The list is specific, but it's not exhaustive. That's what the phrase means. And so he has these seven proverbs, and each one of them has a fourfold content. And it's a very interesting style. And then, just moving on to the last chapter, where we get two more collections, the last chapter. Chapter 31, and the first are the words of the mother of King Lemuel. King Lemuel was not Jewish. There was no King Lemuel in Israel. And so again, we're getting some wisdom from outside Israel that a mother gives to his son when he's becoming king. And she basically tells him three things. What would you tell your son if he was becoming king? Interesting question, you see. But this was the tradition of the wise. They had something to say. And so in verse 3, she will say, don't give your strength to women, plural, which means to prostitutes. Don't be involved in sexual permissiveness. That's her first word of advice. Verse 4, she counsels him against drunkenness. And verse 8, she counsels him to open his mouth on behalf of the dumb, open his mouth for the rights of the unfortunates, open your mouth to judge righteously and defend the rights and afflicted of the poor. And so that's it. But that was important enough to make up a whole section in this book. Three pieces of advice. And of course we are kings, aren't we? In the kingdom of God. We're royalty, and so this is for us. This is for us. And then the last, it's hard to say, have you a favorite? But the last, I believe, is my favorite. And this is collection number 7. It begins in verse 10, and it's an acrostic using all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice verse 10 to verse 31, that's 22 verses. Verse 10 begins with the A of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 11 begins with Beth, their B. Verse 12 with Gimel, their C. And so it goes on, each verse beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, this is the description of the ideal wife. And it's in acrostic form. Why is it in acrostic form? So you can memorize it. That's why we put sermons. We alliterate sermons. So it can be remembered when you go home and eat your Sunday lunch. And so here we have an acrostic, an excellent wife who can find. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of grain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Isn't this beautiful language? Would to God we had marriages in our society like this. Verse 17, I've got to read a few verses. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's not masculine, she's morally strong and courageous. Verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Verse 25 is one of my favorites. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Isn't that beautiful? She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Verse 28, her husband rises up and blesses her, her daughters also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Isn't that wonderful? And so that's the last collection in the book. I'd just like to finish off this morning with just a couple of examples, you know, of what we call parallelism, which of course is the style, not of all of the Proverbs, but it's a very common style. And again, I'll give you a copy of this. There's basically three or four types of parallelism. The first is what we call antithetic, which is simply that the second line states an idea opposite to the first. So it's simply, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, first line. Second line, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So the second line is the exact opposite of the first, and that's antithetic parallelism, and there's lots of that. And the reason they do that is it makes a connection in your mind that's easy to remember, because the one is the mirror opposite of the other. Second, there's what we call synthetic parallelism, where the second line completes the idea in the first. And so the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And so the second line doesn't state an opposite idea, it completes the idea that was laid out in the first line. And so that's synthetic parallelism. The third kind is what we might call synonymous parallelism. And here, the second line restates an idea. So it doesn't complete, in other words, it doesn't take it a little bit further, or it doesn't give its mirror opposite, it simply restates an idea from the first line to reinforce it. So pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. They say exactly the same thing. It's restated again to reinforce it and to enable you to, that little couplet will rhyme often in the Hebrew, enabling you to remember it. Then there is what we call the better proverbs, and they are comparisons, and there are many, and it will say better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So you often have this better is than, and so you'll get these comparisons using the word better, and then you'll get comparisons using the word like often in Proverbs. Like vinegar to the teeth, very graphic, isn't it, if you've ever drunk vinegar, and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. And so there are the different types of parallelism. And just as we're closing, if you'll turn in your Bible, I'll show you one or two more things. Chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10. And the final thing I'm really going to say about Proverbs is that they are generalizations. In other words, they're not absolute truths. In other words, this is the way the world normally works. That's what Proverbs are. And so if you turn to chapter 10, you'll get a feel of what I'm saying here. Chapter 10 and verse 22, you'll note these are generalizations. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. What does that mean? It means if you fear the Lord, your life will prosper and it will be happy. Now, is that true for a Kosovo believer? this morning? No, it's not, because it's not an absolute. It's a generalization. And it is true, generally, that if you love the Lord and serve Him, your life will prosper and it will be happy. It's a generalization. However, there can be other truths. You see, more than one thing can be true. And so there can be other truths of war and destruction that mean this is not always true. It's an observation from life, which is generally true. Verse 24, what the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Are our desires always granted? No, but they often are, because as we love the Lord, we get formed, and more what we desire is what He desires, and our desires are granted, but it's not always true. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Now, does that mean that somebody who's godly, a David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians, dies at 27? Does it mean he wasn't godly? Of course not, of course not. But generally, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And you'll often find Christians in their 70s, and you think they're 50. You find Christians in their 80, you think they're... Because the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Christians, I don't know if you've noticed it, but they look younger than most other people. You know, they really do. It's just an encouragement for the ladies here, you know. But they often do. And you'll meet a man, who's... And it's very sad, he's living rough, he's been on alcohol, and you'll say, how old are you? And he'll say, I'm 43, and you'll be shocked, because he looks 68, you see. But the fear of the Lord, and so it's a generalization. Is it absolutely true? No, no. That's the nature of the Proverbs. And one final thing, they say, people often say there are no contradictions in the Bible. I want to give you a contradiction in the Bible. Chapter 26, a contradiction that is purposely put there. We've got two Proverbs side by side, and they say exactly opposite things. Chapter 26, and I'll read it as it should be translated. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So don't answer a fool according to his folly. Next proverb, answer a fool according to his folly. It's the same phrase. It's exactly, you'll say, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So we've got a contradiction here. But it's simply the dilemma of reasoning with the unreasonable. Have you noticed that? If somebody wants to be unreasonable and illogical, they won't be reasoned with. Do you see what I mean? And so it's purposely set in contradiction to each other, because you can never win with an unreasonable man, because the issues usually aren't logical, they're moral stubbornness. And so don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. And so the dilemma of reasoning with the unreasonable, you can never win, so beware, so beware. And so we could look at many, many more, several hundred more, but we're not going to have time to.